lot of things to work with, and especially this year.
If Andrea comes in, tell her she's going to have to come down.
Okay, you got it covered?
Yeah.
Okay. And we give you a lot of opportunities to... hey, Kyle, right after Bible study, I need to see you and John read real quick, okay? We give you a lot of time to study the Word of God, and our goal is to really help you put the Word of God together. You have to leave. Come late, no room. No room in the inn. Your wife can stay. You got to go. But so we come together on Thursday night for any question you want to have about the Bible. We're in a task this year to really upgrade the people that have really been, last 3.5 years, we've given you all the tools. And now this year, with all the things that God is opening up, all the opportunities of ministry and all the people we're working with, and our church is just growing out the windows, we just really want to take the ones that feel a need to really get on that next level and help you. But it's going to take you getting into the Word of God and doing it by the book, so to speak. So Thursday night's your time. You can ask any question you want to ask about the Bible. We're glad to have you here and looking forward to it. And I see little Nikki's got her hand up back there. Go ahead, Nick, real loud. Okay, that's fine. That's a very good question. That's a good question. Hi, honey. How you doing? Take your Bibles and turn over to, let's go to Mark chapter 13 first. Now, here's what I said Sunday, and here's what the question is about. And as you know, on Sunday, we've been coming through the book of Revelations, laying out in our study on the system of sevens, how that the seven is the system by which the Bible defines itself. And we started the book of Revelation, and I started showing you by the book of Revelation that this, traditionally, the book of Revelation is supposedly the hardest book in the Bible. Actuality, it's the easiest book in the Bible because it just has its own pattern to break itself down. And I told you, you know, Sunday, if you remember, I said, you don't get past the first chapter in Genesis. In fact, it's in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, where God comes down and he lays it out, first day of creation, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. And then in 2:1, he comes to the seventh day. And on that day, the Bible says that God rested from his work. Now, we obviously know that God was not tired. He didn't take a break. We know that that rest means something else. He ceased from his work. And then we also know that he says about the seventh day that he hallowed it and he sanctified it. Now, hallowed means he made it holy. Sanctified means he sets it apart. And from that point on, over 869 times in the Old Testament, God tells you there's something special about the number seven. I gave up after 869, and I was only to Habakkuk or someplace, and I just gave it up. So it's well over 800 times. My eyes were crossing. Over 869 times, he uses the number seven in some fashion to teach you something. We see it all the way through. You know, we see that there's 7 years tribulation. You know, the whole nine yards through the Bible. Well, when you get into the book of Revelation, the whole book of Revelation is built on that foundation of seven. You have seven churches. You have seven trumpets. You have seven angels. You have seven personages. You have seven plagues. The whole system is built on a number of seven. Seven angels, seven spirits of God. The whole thing is built on the number seven through the book of Revelation. What we have been doing is taking the first section, which is the seven churches that John writes to. And I have been showing the people how that those seven churches represent the seven periods of church history from the book of Acts up to where we are at today. We know them as Ephesus, you know, right on through Philadelphia and then Laodicea. Now, truly, they are seven historical churches that if you got maps in the back of your Bible, you will find those seven locations on your map in the New Testament times. They're all kind of in the Middle East there. But in a practical application, God is showing us the whole book of Revelation is a book that really lays out the whole system. You have the first three chapters, which is the seven churches, which represent the seven periods of church history. In chapter four, you find a voice like a trumpet saying, "Come up hither," and God and John is caught up in the Spirit. And then immediately you find it goes into the tribulation period through chapter 6 through chapter 19. Chapter 19, you have the second coming of Christ. He comes back. Chapter 20, you have the millennium. Chapter 21, you have the new heavens and the new earth. Chapter 22, you have the new Jerusalem and eternity. Every event in your Bible is set out that way. So if you want to understand the book of Revelation, it's simply this. It's built around two chapters, chapter 4, chapter 19. Chapter 4, somebody goes up, the rapture of the church. Chapter 19, somebody comes down, second coming of Christ. The verses, the chapters before verse chapter 4 are the church age. The rapture takes place in 4, and then from 6 up to 19, you have the tribulation period, and then in 19, the second coming of Christ, he comes back. And then the events, right in the order of your Bible, and if you approach the Bible from a premillennial approach, which is the only approach to take, you have the millennium, then you have the new heavens and new earth, and then you have the eternity. And all of that material is in the right order that it's in. Now, what we have been doing, and what I said Sunday, is that those seven periods of church history will run you up to the rapture of the church. And we know right now that we are living in the Laodicean church period. The Laodicean church period is the worst period in the history of the church. And it is the point where the church absolutely, completely falls apart. And that's where we're at today. The name Laodicea means rights of the people or justice of the people. And it is a period of time when Christianity forget about God's rights and they want their own rights. And it just kind of goes downhill from there. Now, I said Sunday, and this is where her question comes in, that the church history is such an important part of your life and my life. It is absolutely necessary if you're ever going to get to a point in your life where you really begin to function the way God wants you to function. You are going to have to know your roots. And if you don't know where your parents are or who your parents are, you're kind of at a loss in life. That doesn't mean that if you were an orphan, you can't be successful. It doesn't mean you can't accomplish some things. It just means that till you deal with it, you're going to have the nagging aspect of where did I come from, you know? And you've got to know where your roots are. And as a Christian, you and I have to know where our roots are. And we have to know where we have come from. And that's what we're trying to accomplish in a very small way on Sunday morning. If I would teach you church history the way it needs to be taught, we'd be spending 3 hours at a pop for about 50 weeks. But we don't have time to do that. So you're going to have to pick it up and get it where you can and how you can, and then we're going to kind of go from there and put it together. But I told you on Sunday that church history was so important, it's such a vital thing, that God has given you three ways to study church history or the time element of church history. And the first one is in a broad perspective, and that broad perspective is what we're looking at right now, and that broad perspective is the Revelation. Revelation takes a broad brush and paints 2,000 years of history and breaks it down into seven churches. And those seven churches, each one have their distinctive thing that you want to follow. Then I said that he begins to give you a more in-depth look at it, and he breaks it down in a smaller increment, and that'll be Mark chapter 13. In Mark chapter 13, here's what he does. He says in verse 32 of 13:32, "But of that day and of that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work and commanded the porter to watch. Now look at verse 34. Verse 34, for the Son of Man, that's Jesus Christ, is a man taking a far journey, that's the church age, who left his house, that house is the house of Israel, okay, and gave authority to his servants, there you and I are, and to every man his work, there's the job that I keep harping at you that God's got for you and me to do, see, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. And then he says in verse 35, watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh. And then he gives you four watches. At even, at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning. Lest, coming suddenly, he finds you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Now, come back to Isaiah chapter 21. I want to show you something here that kind of goes along with this and kind of set the stage for how this thing is going to work its way out here. Now, tucked away back here in the book of Isaiah is a great little two verses. And he says in verse 11, the burden of Dumah, that's a city south of the Dead Sea where the Lord coming back is going to come back and it's all going to get taken care of. He calleth me out of Seir, watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The watchman said, watch it, the morning cometh, and also the night. If ye will inquire, inquire ye, return and come. Now you're told right there, along with Mark chapter 13, that you and I, as a Christian, we're to be on a watch. We are to be watching. And God has broken the church history down in Mark chapter 13, the church history, which is about 2,000 years approximately, into four watches. The first watch is the evening watch. The second watch is the midnight watch. The third watch is the cock crowing, 12 to 2. And then the morning watch is 3 to 6, the fourth watch. Now, breaking this into the perspective of the seven churches, we have the evening watch would be 0 to 500 A.D., the midnight watch, approximately now, would be 500 to 1,000 A.D. The cock crowing would be approximately 1,000 to 1,500. That's basically where we stopped last week. We're going to get into the Philadelphian this week. And then the morning watch would be about 1,500 A.D. to 2,000 A.D., or right where we're at, someplace right now, say, thereabouts. And these dates are only approximate. I'm not saying the Lord's coming back in 2000 or 2006 or 2010. I'm just saying he's coming back, but we don't know the time element. And he didn't give these things to you to get you the time. He gave these things to you so you would know the times and the seasons, as he tells you over and over again, that we are not to be ignorant of. And when it comes to Paul, Paul says, of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. And he said, you're not to be ignorant of the times and the seasons. And, of course, God's people today are ignorant of the times and the seasons. Now, this thing is set up on a 12-hour day, starting from 6 o'clock at night, going up to 6 o'clock in the morning. So the even watch would run about from 6 p.m. to 9 p.m., the midnight watch from 9 p.m. to 12, the cock crowing from 12 to 2, and then the morning from 3 to 6. And it's built on a 12-hour day. Now, what you have here is a picture of the church age broken down into four watches. Now, the reason why this is because each one of these watches represents something in history that brings us to the finalization with the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ. Now, the one I'm giving you here in Mark chapter 13, and you're going to notice, we're going to go to Matthew 20 here in a minute, and I'm going to show you another section. The one I'm giving you in Matthew chapter 13, Mark 13, has to do with the rapture of the church. The one I'm going to give you in Matthew chapter 20 has to do with the second coming of Christ to Israel. And you got to remember, there's two aspects in this. Revelation is the complete overview. Mark 13 has to do with the rapture of the church when God comes back, and we are told to be looking and watching for that. The one in Matthew chapter 20, which we'll get to in a minute, you'll see it. I'll show you how that deals with the nation of Israel. One of the reasons is when you get over to Matthew chapter 20, it's dealing with the kingdom of heaven. Here you won't find any kingdom of heaven in this story. Now, come over here to 1 Peter. I'm sorry, 2 Peter, chapter 1. Now, this is Peter writing to the church. And look what he says. This lines right up with what we're talking about here. Verse 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory," now this is a reference to Matthew chapter 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration, when they see Christ transfigured, and they hear this voice, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now watch it very carefully. "And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." Now watch it very carefully. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy," that's your Bible, "whereunto you do well that you take heed unto a light that shineth in a dark place." Now you see that thing? Then the Bible is your light in a dark place. You know why? Because the church age is likened to a night from 6 o'clock at night to 6 o'clock in the morning. This is why Christ is called the thief in the night. The church age in the Bible will always be likened to a nighttime. In fact, when you come back to this, look at 5. If you go out at night, the darkest part of the night, darkest part of the night will be from 12 o'clock midnight to 2 o'clock in the morning. That is the darkest part of the night. If you would go out on any night and you would get out there at 12:30, the darkest part of the night, up to that point, it's still somewhat not total darkness. But from 12 to 2 is the darkest part of the night. It just happens to be that on our little four-watch chart here, midnight the cock crowing is the darkest part of history. It's the Dark Ages, you see. In other words, the darkest part of man's history, called the Dark Ages, was from the midnight to the cock crowing, and on any given night, the darkest part of the night will be from midnight to the cock crowing, the same period of time. The church age is likened to the darkness. Now, let me give you a little insight here. The unsaved world don't like the word Dark Ages. You go to UMKC or William Jewell, or you go to University of Missouri, wherever you go, they don't use the word Dark Ages anymore. Let me show you how God is always one up on the mind of man. They don't like the word Dark Ages, because the word Dark Ages cast a light on the Roman Catholic Church, you see. So they don't like the word Dark Ages. So what unsaved man did is he doesn't call it Dark Ages anymore, he changed it to the Middle Ages. And without knowing what he did, when he changed it to the Middle Ages, he just dated the second coming of Christ. Because if those two are the Middle Ages, then the one before it is the first one, and the one after it is the last one. And without them even knowing it, when they changed it to the Dark Ages, because it shed too much light on where they were, they changed it to the Middle Ages, and by doing so, they dated the second coming of Christ as the fourth watch. See? And all through your Bible, you're going to find the church age is likened to the nighttime, which is broken down into four watches. Now watch, back to 2 Peter chapter 1. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as a light that shineth in the dark place." That's where you're at right now. until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. That's the rapture of the church right there. You know when the day star, you know what the day star is? Malachi chapter 4 verse 2. It's the Sun of Righteousness. You ever look at Malachi chapter 4 verse 2? That's a reference to Jesus Christ. He's called the Sun of Righteousness. And the Bible says in Malachi 4 verse 2, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. You ever see how it's spelled? It's not spelled S-O-N, spelled S-U-N. He just showed you that Jesus Christ is a type of the sun, and when the sun comes up at the end of the night, it's a picture of the end of the church age, and the day star, which is the sun is a star like every other star. Sun is just an average star, but it is the day star. See? It's the star that we see during the day. You don't see any star during the day except one. We call it the sun. The sun is just a normal star like every other star. But in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, when he's making a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus, he calls him the Son of Righteousness, but he spells it S-U-N instead of S-O-N. Showing you and tying the whole thing together that the day star arising in your heart is a picture of Christ coming back after the nighttime, which is the church age, which is the what? Fourth watch. Now, let me show you something else. Come back a few chapters, Mark chapter 6. I said this was a picture of the church age. Remember how when we studied Genesis, I told you that at the top of the universe, when he divided those waters back there in Genesis, he had water up there at the top called the Great Deep. Remember that stuff? All right, keep that in mind as we read this. Let's pick it up in verse 41. And when he had taken, Mark chapter 6, verse 41. And when he had taken the five loaves and the two fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples and set before them. And the two fishes divided he among them all. And they did all eat and were filled. Then he took up the 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes. And they did eat of the loaves, were about 5,000 men. Now, here comes our story. Now, watch this. And straight away, he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go into the other side before under Bethesda while he sent away the people. And when he sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. Ah, here it comes. And when even was come. See that thing? Just like over there in Mark chapter 13. When even was come, that's 6 o'clock in the evening, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. Okay, now let's talk about it right there. You know what you got here? You got a picture of the church age. You notice that he put them in a ship, and he set them out on the sea. You know the large bodies of water in the Bible are likened to people. They put them in the midst of the sea in a howling storm. He didn't go with them because he went into a mountain to pray. It's a picture of you and me down here now doing the work of God while he's up at the throne of God making intercession for you with groanings that cannot be uttered. Are you with me? You and I are down in the boat. Oh, the lessons here are incredible. You and I are down in the boat. That boat is a picture of us being in Christ. It's like a little type of the ark back in Genesis. That's another picture of Christ. They're in a boat in the midst of the sea. Now, this little sea here is about 7.5 miles wide at the widest part. And they're in this thing all through the night. And the Bible says that I love this. The Bible says that he saw them toiling in rowing. How in the world, in the middle of the night, with the wind blowing and the waves raging, in the middle pitch black of the night, how in the world did he see them toiling in rowing? And my friend, I want to tell you something. If you belong to him, and you are his and he's yours, I don't care what you're going through. I don't care how black it gets. I don't care how much the wind howls. I don't care how the storm rages. He still sees you. And you're never out of his eyesight. That's a picture of the church age. He sends them out in the evening. Those four watches start over there at the even. And they're on the midst of the sea in a little boat. And he sees them toiling and rowing. That storm of life is a picture of what you and I are up against as we try to do the work that God has called us to do. This world is always going to be contrary to you and me. The wind is always going to blow in our face. The waves are always going to try to swamp our boat. And we are always going to be struggling down here because that's the way it is. Now, I just got to stop and make this point. I can just imagine what it must have been like that night. Because I got to add a little more to this, and I didn't prep this the way I would have liked to, but for sake of time. You see, the disciples had really gotten lethargic in their work for God by this time. And, you know, before we're too hard on them, we got to understand that they're human just like we are. I mean, and they have been with the Lord, seen him do all kinds of things. And the Bible tells you a couple places in the events of the apostles with Christ that their hearts got hardened. And it just goes to show you that being with the Lord Jesus Christ every day and walking down the road with him isn't the key to your victorious Christian life. It isn't what you got around you, it's what you got inside you, see? That's a great lesson which if you'd like, I could develop and forget the rest of it and just nail you with that for a while, about an hour, see? That's the key. If there's anything that you learn from this, you learn that because they had gotten so indifferent and they had gotten so far away, the Bible says he constrained them to get into this boat. It was by a design. Many times we have to get into the sea and the noise and the storm of what's going on in this life because of our complacency that we've fallen into. And there is nothing like that'll bring you out of your complacency like a good old-fashioned storm when you're in a leaky boat. And I'm telling you, when you begin to see this story lay itself out, I can just see them. If they're like all the Baptists I know, I'm telling you what they're doing. You got 12 guys in this boat, and you got 12 captains. And everybody thinks they're the best sailor in the boat. And I'm telling you right now, it's got to be a mess. And, you know, and the Bible says that he sees them toiling and rowing. And the great practical application of this is the job of these 12 apostles was not to fear the storm. It wasn't to look at the wind. It wasn't to hear the howling. It wasn't to do any of that. The job of those guys was one job. Their job was simply to row the boat. That was their task. It had nothing to do with the storm. It had nothing to do with the wind. It had nothing to do with what was going on around them. Their job was simply to row the boat. They got their eyes on the storm and forgot to do the job that God had called them to do. And that is where 99% of God's people are at today in their life. They're looking at the storm instead of rowing the boat. Now, this thing, he constrained them to go into the sea or into the boat. They're in the midst of the sea. They sent him in at even time. Picture the church age. We saw now that those four watches over there represent the four watches through church history, which are represented by seven churches. The cock crowing is the morning watch, the fourth watch, and we find the Bible says in the morning, the day star arises in our hearts. All right, remember that? All right, let's go back and look at this thing, see how it fits. Verse 47. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, picture the church age, for the wind was contrary unto them. That's the way it's going to be. Ah, here it comes. And about the fourth watch of the night, He cometh unto them walking upon the sea and would have passed by. There's the rapture of the church. Now look at this thing. Look at the next verse. And when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. Look at verse 50. And immediately he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer. See that thing? You know the thing that always bothered me about that? If that thing is a picture of the church age, and I believe that it is based on what I've already given you. In fact, I don't have any doubt in my mind about it. The thing that bothers me about that is when he comes to them on the fourth watch, his own disciples did not recognize who he was. And my great fear is that most of God's people today, if the rapture took place tonight, because of where they've been and where they're at and what their the relationship that they have with God that has nothing to do with the Bible, the God that most pastors preach about, the God that most Christians follow, has nothing to do with the Christ of the Bible. And we have lost the sight that when he came, they didn't even recognize who he was. And boy, if that isn't a sad commentary on where we're at. So when you get into Mark chapter 13, that picture of the church age deals with the rapture of the church. And it deals with the, going back to the Mark 6, showing you how that they, he puts them into that boat, the sixth hour, the even, and they're up there, and he comes to them in the fourth watch, in the time in between, is when they ought to be rowing the boat against the storms of life. Your job and my job, I'm going to say it one more time before I move on, is to row the boat. Pick up an oar, put it in the water, and pull. See? And don't worry about the storm. All right, Matthew chapter 20. Now that's that one. Now Matthew chapter 20. I'll show you another one. Now Matthew chapter 20 divides it down even a little differently. Where the other one took you from 6 o'clock in the evening to 6 o'clock in the morning, showing you the church age, this one starts at 6 a.m. in the morning and runs you to 6 p.m. in the evening. Somebody want to tell me something about that that I need to put out to everybody else before we go any farther? Yes, ma'am. I can't hear you. What? Well, that's maybe true. That's not what I was looking for. What is it? Okay, that's true, but that's not what I'm looking for. Yes, sir, Mikey?
It's the end of their day, second half.
Forget about Israel. What is it? What is this time period?
Nighttime
is 6 o'clock in the morning, 6 o'clock at night. Kyle, slap her, will you please? Either tell her to... No. What? No. Huh? No. Come on, think. Stretch those brain cells. Huh? No. What is that thing from 6 o'clock in the morning to 6 o'clock at night? What is it? Huh? No! The time Christ was crucified, folks. He goes into Pilate's judgment hall at 6 o'clock in the morning. He gets down through there to the 6th and the 9th hour. Look at it. He's taken down off the cross at 6 o'clock in the evening. See that thing? Now, you all were right. I mean, you all had good points. Just got to be like me. Got to get the right point. Just kidding. That was a little tough, but that's fine. You got to think. If you don't stretch your minds, I'm not going to give it to you anymore. See? I'm not gonna spoon feed you. Never could say that. You're gonna have to work for it. All right. Now watch. Now here's what we got. Here we got this 2,000 years or thereabouts. We're going to make it 2,000 because that's what the Bible makes it. We just don't know what the calendar thing is because the calendar screwed up. But what we're going to do here is what we got here is it says there. Let's read it. It says, for the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, and others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, go ye into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. And again he went in about the sixth and the ninth hour, and did likewise. At about the 11th hour, now you want to mark verse 6, we're going to come back. At about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, why stand ye here all the day idle? And they say unto him, because no man hath hired us. And he said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right is you. So when the even was come, the Lord of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last to the first. And then it goes on down through there. All right, now this one deals with the same period of time, the church age, but it deals with it not on a seven periods of church history, and it doesn't deal with the four watches. This one deals with the hours of this day. And it's all built around verse 6, the 11th hour. I don't know if you saw it yesterday or not. I couldn't wait to put the note in my Bible today. I was watching the news yesterday, just kind of checking the things out to see if the rest of the world was still alive after being in the book for about 4 or 5 hours, and wanted to see who blew anybody up or if, you know, the world was still there. And what did I see? One of these national research study groups, you know, they got them all the time. Yesterday, I didn't even know they had this. They have what they call the doomsday clock. You see that yesterday? It's called the Countdown to Armageddon. Now, this is not Christian. This is a study group in some college someplace. I forget where it was. And they have done according to the events in the world, they base and gauge on a 12-hour clock, midnight being it's all over. See? And yesterday was important because all the world events, they updated it to 11:47 yesterday. In other words, on the doomsday clock, which all is over at midnight, it's now 11:47. Now, I got a little news for him. I can even move that up a little bit farther when you get into here. Because what he does in this chapter, well, here's what you got. Here's what you got. If there's 2,000 years in the church age based on, and I'm not saying that 2,000 years is far from this date to this date. I'm saying there's 2,000. We don't know when the date because the calendar screwed up. We don't know what calendar, how it's working. But we know that it's going to be 2,000 years however God's counting it. See, we know that. But we know it's close. See? Because it is the world events. Besides, if you didn't know it was close yesterday, now just look at the doomsday clock. It's close. See? See? That'll help you out. Yeah, right. But here's what you do. It's a 12-hour day. You got 2,000 years. So you divide 12 into 2,000. And you know what it comes out? Every hour then is 100 and, get this, 166.6666666666 years. In other words, on this 12-hour day, based on 2,000 years of the church age, every hour is 166 years. Now let me show you how that works, and then we'll come back and put it together. Notice verse 1. Early in the morning, that would be 33 A.D., hire laborers into his vineyard. Anywhere you go in the Bible, the vineyard will be in the nation of Israel, with particular interest in Jerusalem. The householder, obviously, is God. He goes out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. In the early book of Acts, that's where the ministry starts, in Jerusalem, and then spreads out from there. Okay? And then he goes in verse 3 to the third hour. Based on our formula, that would put the third hour right about 500 A.D., beginning of the Dark Ages. Right to start of Pope Gregory. Then he says down here in 5, the 6th and the 9th hour, according to our formula, the 6th hour would be around just approximately, just a little bit short of 1000 A.D. The 9th hour would bring us right up to the Reformation, about 1500. And the 11th hour, the last workers go in on this time clock in 1837. Now that means, according to God's doomsday clock, that you and I, as the New Testament Christians, based on what I know from Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3 on the seven churches, Now, based on what I know from the four watches, now added to this, that means that you and I are in the last minutes of the last watch of God's 12-hour day before he comes back. And the key to this thing and why it's the nation of Israel is built around the 11th hour. You know, the 11th hour concept is the great concept of all time. The 11th hour is right before, you know, right before the impending end. And the 11th hour will always be connected. It's very important in history. Because when you put it all together, here's what you got. You're going to find that back around the turn of the century, when God began to turn the events through the Zionist movement, that we're going to be the beginning of the nation of Israel going back into the land. He did that with the Balfour Declaration that took place, and it was signed on November 11th. Now, that's not all. It was not only signed on November 11th, November is the 11th month, it was signed on the 11th hour, right before midnight. So you got the Jews' mandate to go back to the land, called the Balfour Declaration, signed on the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month. And the reason why they did the Balfour Declaration, because 11 months earlier, Lord Allenby, General Allenby, had taken Jerusalem from the Turks on December 11th. And when they took it back from the Turks, England had it, and England put forth the Balfour Declaration 11 months later, on the 11th month, at the 11th hour, on the 11th day, saying the Jew gets the land back. See? The 11th hour is key in history. Absolutely key. So this thing yesterday about us being in the 11th hour before the doomsday just threw me through the window. I love it. One more time, they just can't get ahead of the Bible any way they try. That book is so far ahead of them that they got to travel the speed of light to try to catch up. And what you got over here, a picture of the church age while God is preparing the land to get that Jew back, because this is concerned about the vineyard, and the vineyard's Jerusalem. So what you got then is you got three ways to study church history. You can study it in the overall church history, which we're doing Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, the seven periods of church history. You can get more specific and you can study the church itself, the true believers, the ones that are rowing the boat. And then you can study it from the aspect of what God's doing with the nation of Israel, Matthew chapter 20. So when I said Sunday that you've got three ways to study the church in history, that's what my reference is to. You got a broad stroke in Revelation 1, 2, and 3, which shows you all history and the church in concern. And then you study the people who are rowing the boat. And then you can't study the history of the church without studying the bottom line of it, what God is doing under the scenes behind the nation of Israel. You know what the most weirdest book in the Bible is? The weirdest book in the Bible is the book of Esther. You know why it's the weirdest book in the Bible? It's the only book in the Bible where God is not mentioned by name. Only book in the Bible where God is not mentioned by name. Only book in the Bible where God is not mentioned by name. Did you ever see what the book of Esther is about? The book of Esther is about a Gentile queen being kicked off the throne and a Jewish queen being set up. It's a picture of the end of the times of the Gentiles and God reestablishing the nation of Israel. And you know what? When you read the book of Esther, there's no other book in the Bible, in the Old Testament anyhow, that gives me, I got reading it one time and I was flying from someplace to someplace. It took about 12, 14 hours, and I was just coming through the book of Esther. And I couldn't get past the fact, even though God was not mentioned by name, it was very obvious that God was behind the scenes orchestrating every event in the book of Esther. You know what that means today, boys and girls? Even though the nation of Israel does not recognize Christ as the Messiah, even though that most of God's people would not recognize him if he come today. He's still behind the scenes orchestrating the events that are going to bring about his return and the establishment of his son on the throne. And I'm telling you, you have picked the wrong time in history not to serve God. Mark my words, you have picked the wrong time in history to forget who he is. You have picked the wrong time in history for you to let the wind of this world blow you off course. Because, brother, he's coming. And if you don't believe me, just go look at your doomsday clock. 11:47. Truth of the matter is, by God's timing, if each one of these hours is 166 years, what would that make a minute? Somebody got a calculator? Jason, you're good at math. What would that make the minute? I mean, what is that? Anybody good at math besides me? 2 and 2 is 6. What is that? Anybody do that? Kyle, are you doing that? Are you searching? Or are you sleeping?
I'm trying.
You're trying? What is that? I got to know that.
Two and two-thirds
what?
Years.
Can't be.
166 divided by a minute, 60 minutes
in
an hour.
It'd be 2.2 years?
60 minutes.
Okay. You know what 666666 is? Because 6 is the number of man in the Bible. See? 6 is the number of man in the Bible. We're talking about man's existence on this earth. So you got about minute left. According to God's calendar, maybe 2 minutes, 5 minutes. I hope it would be just 10 seconds. Because I tell you what, it's coming tonight. I got no plans that couldn't cancel because of that one tonight. So anyway, Nikki, that's what you got. That's how those three things lay out. And they are it's an incredible study. And it really helps you put it all into perspective because, you know, the church age is more about than just the church. It's about what God is doing with the nation of Israel, preparing them. It's about what God is doing in the earth around to prepare the land. And this gives you, these three ways to study it really give you the perspective on it, and it brings you down to that 11th hour deal. Yes, ma'am. Here's what you got. You want to put this note in your Bible. Don't put it in your Bible. Put it on a piece of paper and then work it down. You got three kinds of three things. You got two of them here and another one over in Revelation. Here's what you got. In the Bible, you got the called. You got the chosen. You got those two here. Many be called, fewer chosen. You got the called, the chosen, and then over in Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. Let's go there now. This is the big key to it, but 17, I think I said 17, 14. I'll find it when I get back here. Yeah. Now look at verse 14. Now here's all three of them together. And what he's basically saying in that verse, honey, is the fact that it doesn't matter the last, as long as you did the job. What he's basically saying is this. It doesn't matter what time you went to work. The question is, was you on the job? See, that's what he's saying. Now look at verse 14, because here you find those two plus one more. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him, here it comes, are called and chosen and faithful. Now here's what you got. The called are the Old Testament saints. They're called out of Abraham, Genesis chapter 13. The chosen are the New Testament saints. They were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1. The faithful, tribulation saints. They have to endure to the end to be saved. All three components right there when he comes back. See that thing? That's what you got. That's worth a couple bucks, by the way. That'll unlock some things in the Bible. So that's basically what you have, and that's how it lays itself out. And those are three ways to study the history of the church. One from a broad perspective that shows you all history. One from the church aspect, which shows you the true believers, the ones rowing the boat. And then the one from the nation of Israel, what's God doing with the Jew. That help you, Nikki? That settle it for you?
Yes, thank you.
You're welcome, honey. Good question. Good question. All right, next question. Yes, ma'am. You go ahead now.
I wanted to talk about sin.
Sin? Well, my favorite subject.
I think you actually answered it, though. But how does God judge sin? For example, if someone steals a car versus someone going out and murdering someone, are they judged differently? And the second part to that is, if someone chooses to live in sin for most of their life, and at some point, 30, 40 years, they come and they give their life to Christ, of course, God forgives them. They commit their life. But when he comes back to get us, are they judged, or I don't know how to say the word judge, Dr. Ross, how are they judged differently from the person that has not lived a sinful life, that has tried to live the purpose that he put his boundary for to do?
Okay. That's a very good question.
Okay.
Now, her question has to do with, and I'm not going to be able to state it like she stated it, but basically she's asking about if somebody goes out and steals a car versus somebody that murders somebody, how does God deal with that? And then the second thing she asks is that somebody that lives a life of sin for a long time and then they come to Christ, is that how it was? And then how does God deal with that?
I know God, I believe God will forgive them if they commit their life to him.
Okay.
But when he comes back, okay.
Okay, good. Okay. Okay, good question. First thing, now let me just say this, and this is no reflection on her, but this is a common problem that people come up with, and I gotta lay this out because I gotta make the point for you people who have been here, so it'll click with you. This is a common problem that people get into, and her question is a very good, honest, sincere question. And I'm glad she asked it because it gives me the chance to help you understand why I'm doing what I'm doing. Now, her question basically can be answered or at least understood if somebody knows in the Bible the seven judgments. You see how that thing? If you know the seven judgments and you are familiar with the seven judgments in the Bible, another systematic seven thing, see? Seven judgments, seven resurrection, seven baptisms, see? Seven mysteries, seven things you're not to be ignorant of, seven suicides in the Bible. See, it just keeps going on and on and on. See, all of those things. God's pattern is seven. And you're going to find that as you keep going through the Bible, they just keep showing up. Seven names of God in the first five books of the Bible. You know, all, on and on and on, it just goes. When you begin to follow that systematic line of reasoning, then you begin, they answer the questions. And the answer to her question lies in the seven judgments. Now, we're not going to get all through all seven judgments, but we're going to use the ones that we know. And if you haven't been there, you know, and haven't wanted to get on that, just go to www.keystothebible.org, and all those doctrinal series are on there. Right, Kyle? Seven judgments on there? They're all on there. Good man. And you can get bone up on it so you can get it. Now, let me answer her first question. And it's a very good question. Her first question has to deal with that God deals with somebody who steals a car versus somebody who murders somebody. Well, the first thing we got to do is we got to split that into two categories. Obviously, God is going to deal differently if this person is a saved person versus if he's an unsaved person. Do you have a preference that you want me to explain, or do you want me to explain both of them? What's the scenario? You want to talk about a Christian or you want to talk about an unsaved person?
Let's talk about Christians.
Okay, that's very good. In a step of a... Now, the first thing you got to realize, with God, all sin is sin. Mm-hmm. See? If we got a guy down here that murdered somebody, and I hate Bubba. What? See me afterward, I'll tell you why. I hate Bubba, see? Bible says I've already committed murder in my heart, see? Because murder isn't the act. Sin isn't the real act. Sin is the attitude of heart, see? What the Bible says, if a man lusts after a woman, he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. Because the act is obviously the outcoming of what you already have in your heart. So, right heart, right action, see? Wrong heart, wrong action, see? And if I hate Bubba, I've just murdered Bubba because a guy who kills somebody, you know, premeditated, you know, he has hatred in his heart, and it's out of that hatred. And maybe he didn't hate the guy that he murdered, he just hated. He hates. See, hate's a terrible thing. I never like to use the word hate. I never say, I hate you. See, that's a terrible thing to say. It just, my ears crizzle when I even think of saying that. I just would never say that to anybody. See, but there is a righteous indignation in the Bible. See, righteous indignation is you have a right to be in enraged and angry, but that doesn't give you a right to hate. See? Now, Bible says that God loves and God hates. But the Bible says in the book of Psalms, God hates with a perfect hatred. Now, a perfect hatred is something that we have a tough time to do, because a perfect hatred means God has no motive involved. God hates because he is perfect, and he hates anything that's not perfect, see? So he has no motive in it. If I hate Bubba, it's because I don't like Bubba. Bubba pushes his stuff around. Bubba steals my lunch money at school. Bubba knocks me down on the playground. I don't like Bubba, see? Bubba thinks he's big, tough, strong, and I'm a little runt, so Bubba pushes me around. Come on, Bubba, I ain't afraid of you. So you see, it's all inside, see? And what happens is that if some guy breaks the speed limit at when it's 50, 55 and he's doing 90, in God's mind, there's no difference between that than somebody killing somebody, see? Because all sin is sin. All unrighteousness is sin. We like to think and pretend that there's big sins and then there's little sins. But there's only sin, see? Now, I'm not saying there aren't more consequences with killing somebody than going 95 and a 65. But as far as God's concerned, all unrighteousness is sin. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't a bigger price to pay if you get caught doing one than the other. But as far as God's concerned, it's all sin. All unrighteousness is sin. So the first thing you have to realize in a Christian's life, or in anybody's life, you know, unrighteousness, no matter what it is sin in God's sight. Because God is perfect. And not only that, if a man's unsaved, he may have never killed anybody. He may have never taken a drink in his life. He may have never raped anybody. He may have never, ever done any. He may try to live as good a life as he can. The Bible says, you're not, as an unsaved man, you're not a sinner because of what you do and what you don't do. You are a sinner because you were born into sin, and he that keepeth the whole law and breaketh it at one point, guilty of it all. So when God looks at an unsaved man, he doesn't see the good things that he does. He sees a man that is dead in trespasses of sin. He sees a murderer. He sees a rapist. He sees a drunkard. And a guy may have never done any of those things because he's unsaved. The wrath of God abides on him already. See? You understand that part of it? Now, once that man gets saved, he's now a new creature in Christ Jesus, and the slate is white clean. He now has been forgiven for everything. He gets a new start. He gets the Holy Spirit of God living inside him. He gets the Word of God. He should get a church. And now he's got everything he needs to overcome and overcome every circumstance in life. But he still, even though he's a Christian now and his sins have been forgiven, he's still got his flesh to deal with, so he's going to make mistakes. And sometimes God's people make the same mistakes that unsaved people made. See? I mean, I'd like to say that they don't, but they do. The difference is, when God's dealing with an unsaved man, God was dealing with him as a sinner. Once that man gets saved, he's no longer a sinner in God's sight. He's now God's son. He's not a sinner that sins. He's now God's son. And when he steps out of line and sins, God doesn't judge him as a sinner because his sins have been paid for. God judges with him as his son. It's a lot like any parent raising their kids. When that child does wrong, you deal with them, see? Now, if you're somebody grows up and they have a boy and a girl and they turn out to be terrorists, you know, and they get put, blow up, kill I don't know how many thousands of people, and they go to the penitentiary for the rest of their lives. And I walk in to my son and I say, you know what? I am so disappointed in you. You've disgraced our family. You've killed this, da-da-da-da-da. You killed all these people. I never want to see you again. I never want to talk to you again, da-da-da-da. And I never have any contact with them again. You know what the bottom line is? They're still my son. And when they die, my name will be on that tombstone. Because I cannot separate myself from the fact that they are my seed, see? And when the Bible says when a man or a woman trusts Christ as their only personal Savior, you got born again by incorruptible seed by the Word of God. So once a man or a woman is saved, whatever they do, God deals with them now as his son, not as a sinner. And God now will take that son or daughter and chastise them. God will deal with them on this planet. He will deal with them in the aspect of, you violated my principles. I'm not going to let you get away with it. In fact, the Bible says very clearly that all the way up to the point that God will say, you know what, Bob? Boy, I saved you to do a job. I've given you a lot of time here, and I've understood, and I've been long-suffering, and we went to the woodshed 5 or 6 times, but you're not only confounding yourself, you're messing up a lot of other people. You know what, son? I don't have any other choice. I'm taking you out. And God takes that Christian home to be with him because they're not fulfilling what God... Now, I'm not saying God's going to kill everybody that doesn't do what's right. If he did that, none of us would be here, see? But I am saying that he does do that. And he told that over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when he says, for this cause some are weak, some are sick, and some sleep. See? So... once their sins have been forgiven by the blood of Christ, then he deals with them as his child. Now, the Lord comes back, rapture takes place, and a child is caught up to heaven with the Lord. Now, and that's your next question. What does he do with that, see? Well, this is the next judgment, see? The first judgment I gave you was sinner and son were judged at the cross as a sinner, everybody. When I got saved, I'm no longer judged as a sinner. I'm now judged as a son. Now, the next judgment is the judgment seat of Christ. See? In other words, as a Christian, I go through a process. Before I was saved, I was a sinner, and God judged me as a sinner. The day I trusted Christ as my personal Savior, I became God's child, and now he no longer deals with me as a sinner. He deals with me as his son. And that's my whole life. But I got another judgment to go to, and that judgment is the judgment seat of Christ after the rapture of the church. When I get to that judgment, he's not going to judge me for what I did when I was unsaved, because that's under the blood. He's not going to deal with me what I did right or wrong on planet Earth, because he dealt with me as a father and a son. What parent would whip their kid for something they did wrong, and then 2 weeks later, a month later, a year later, call them back in and whip them again for it? No, once it's dealt with Christ, it's dealt with. But when I go to the judgment seat of Christ, it's not about being a sinner. It's not about being a son. It's about being a servant. And at the judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to give an account. Did I figure out what to do with my life? And did I give God everything he wanted out of it? See, it's going to be about my attitude of heart. Not about what I did, but why I did what I did. Not about why I did what was wrong, why I did what was right. See? I can get up and build a church of 25,000 people. Everybody looked at it and said, "Woo! Man, he's a great man." If my motive is in wrong in doing it, I ain't doing anything for God. The number one thing that you have got to keep in your mind about your relationship with God and what you do, it isn't about what you do. It's about your attitude of heart about what you do. I can do everything in the world, and everybody will look at it and say, wow, what a great Christian he is, or what a great person he is, or look at all this he did for God. If I have the wrong motive inside, it's absolutely worthless. And at the judgment seat of Christ, God isn't going to look at what I did. He's going to look at why I did what I did. And that's the only way it'll work. There will be men who are pastors in this country who got churches of 25,000 people who will lose every reward that ever had for them because they did it with a wrong motive. And there's going to be some dear old sweet lady out there that she couldn't get out of bed for the last 20 years of her life. And all she did every day was in 5 or 6 hours was look through the phone book and just pick out names and pray for them. And she's going to have more than the guy that did all the deal out here, see? Because the key isn't quantity, it's quality. It's the attitude of my heart. And that says it all. So when a person gets to be a Christian, no matter what they do, God is going to whack them down here. And he ain't going to let them get away with it. He will deal with them because he's a good father and he will deal with his children. That's Hebrews chapter 5. He says, no chastening of the time seems to be joyous but grievous. He says, and God chastens every son whom he receiveth. God is not going to allow any Christian to get saved and then live their life lawlessly without God coming down and saying, whoa. Now, if somebody lives their life and claims to be a Christian, and God doesn't come down, he covers that too in the book of Hebrews chapter 5. He says, you're fooling yourself. You've never been saved. Because the Bible says God chastens every son whom he receives. And he says, if you have no chastisement, he says, then you're a bastard and not a son. A bastard being an illegitimate child, see? So many people today fool themselves into thinking they're Christians. And they go off on these lifestyles and they say, wow, look at me. And the bottom line is, I'm going to tell you something. God will not let any child of his continue to go without dealing with him at some point. Well, when he gets to the judgment seat of Christ, it's not going to be about what they did right or wrong here because that was dealt with here. That would be double jeopardy. What he'll deal with over there is, okay, I dealt with you with the things you didn't do. Now, let's look at the things you did do. Bob, you built a church. You won people to Christ. You taught people the Bible. Now, let's look deep inside your heart and see why you did that. Did you do it for the praise of men or for the glory of God? See? You preached here. You did this. You did that. Let's see deep down inside your soul, why did you do that? Did you do that because you wanted the notoriety of men and people come up and say, oh, you just know so much about the Bible? Or did you do it because you inside your mind, when somebody says you know so much about the Bible, you just kind of, yeah, I got to tell you the things I don't know about the Bible and put yourself right where you really are, see? It all comes down to your perspective and my perspective of where I'm at, my attitude of heart, why I do what I do for the Lord, see? And that makes the difference because it's simply, once you become his child, he'll deal with you on your daily walk. And when we get out of line, he'll tap us back in line. And he does it a number of different ways. I'm not saying, you know, I don't want to give the stereotype, you know, that if you slip on the ice, you know, and broke your leg, that God just judged you for whatever you did. Every time something happens to us, that doesn't mean that, see? But I'm saying that God will deal with it. Sometimes people have to get into great emotional stress over sin. Sometimes they get into all other kinds. Sometimes it's physical. Sometimes it's spiritual. Sometimes it's a car wreck, see? And it's a thing where it's just everybody's different. But he is not going to allow a child of God to do whatever they want to do. But when the judgment comes and they come back and God comes back, he deals with them not on what they did right or wrong. That judgment was the judgment as a son. He doesn't deal with them on their sin because that was the judgment of a sinner at Calvary's cross. Those got taken care of on this planet. What he does deal with is the motive behind everything that we do. He's going to look deep down inside my heart and he's going to evaluate everything I ever said, everything I ever did, every motive behind everything I ever did. He's going to look deep inside my heart and my soul, and if it's any other reason than just loving God because of what he did for me, then I'm going to lose the millennial reward that God has for me. You see, that's the whole purpose. And here it is in a nutshell, and I've used this illustration many, many times, but you've not heard it, so I'll use it again in a short version. The rest of you that have heard it 9,446 times, just bear with me. It's a lot like this. Andrea, I'm hungry and I don't have any money. Can I borrow $10? I'll tell you what, Andrea, if you give me $10, you give me $10 tonight, because I'm broke. I mean, I got money, I just don't have any with me. If you give me $10 tonight, when I see you Sunday, I'll give you $100 back. Would you do that?
Sure. Why not?
Why not? See? Now, Andrew doesn't know that I do that all the time, and I never show back up on Sunday. So it's okay. But God does the same thing. See, I only have so many. When God saved me, let's face it, most people get saved probably around. I'm just going to take me, for instance. I got saved when I was 20 years old, thereabouts, see? Now, the Bible says in Psalms 90 that man's life is 70. That's 70 years. If you live any longer than that, it's blood, sweat, and tears. But the average is 70, see? So, the bottom line is, if I'm figuring out my life, and this is why the Bible says that I need to redeem the time, this is why the Bible says I need to number my days and check things out, because that means that this life that I think I have, really, when God saved me to do something for him. But I fooled around for 20 years. So now, out of that 70, I only got 50 years to give him. See? But then I stop and think, well, you know what? I read a story one time that says on a normal lifestyle, you sleep 20 years of that life. So now I'm down to 30 years. Then you eat 5 years of your life. So now I'm down to 25 years. Then I figure in all the downtime that I've had in my life. You know what we really got on a normal life? You probably have got no more quality time out of a lifetime. Giving all the variables, you and I probably have no more than 20 or 25 years at the max out of a lifetime to really give quality time to God. See? And you know what God says? He says, Bob, when you got saved, I gave you the Holy Spirit of God. I gave you the Word of God, and I put a man in your life named Melchizedek. And that man took you under his wing for one purpose. That was to teach you everything about the Word of God, to get you to the point where you could do something for me. But Bob, you still had a decision to make. And that decision was, am I going to figure this thing out and give God everything I have, or am I going to give God what's convenient and keep the rest for me, see? And I had to come to the place in my life where I made a decision that, and it was based on this. God said to me, Bob, I got a 1,000-year millennial reign that I will give you, and you will reign with me for 1,000 years as a king and live like a king in my reign on this earth. And for 1,000 years, I will give you that if you'll just give me $25. Okay? Bob, you give me that 25 years. Get your head out of your wherever and get yourself focused and know what the plan is. Find out what the issues are. Find out what the job is. Get focused. Stay focused. Look around. Look behind. Look ahead. Stay on task. Follow the thing through. Fight your way through. Scratch your way through. Crawl your way through. But give me that 25 years. I'll give you 1,000 over here. Stay on task. Follow the thing through. Fight your way through. Scratch your way through. Crawl your way through, but give me that 25 years, I'll give you 1,000 over here. I got a job for you to do, Bob. I've called you and saved you to do it. You're like a tree planted by the river of waters, Bob, that bringeth forth its fruit in its season. Orange trees in Missouri, apple trees in Missouri, cherry trees in Missouri don't bear fruit in February. There's a season to your fruit bearing, Bob. Capitalize on the season. Give me the best years of your life. I'll give you 10 times fold back over there. Just like this. You give me 10, I'll give you 100. God says you give me 25, 20, I'll give you 1,000. See, that has to be the motivation. I find out what he wants me to do, I fall in love with Him because of what He did for me. When I understand what He did for me, really understand it, how in the world do I not give Him everything back? When I really understand the price that was paid on Calvary's cross, when I really understand His sacrifice on that cross for me, how in the world do I not take what I have, whatever it may be, and totally give it to Him and say, you know what, I got it figured out. It's only temporary down here. It's only going to last. What is your life? Like a vapor that appeareth a while and fadeth away. It's only going to be like a leaf that fadeth. It's only going to be a short period. Stay focused. Don't get sidetracked. Don't let the devil get out there. Because, Bob, all that glitters out there is not gold. Stay focused on the task. Give me everything that you got for that short period of time. Give me 20. I'll give you 1,000. See? If you only got 5 left, give me 5. I'll give you 1,000. If you find out today you got cancer and you're going to die in a year, the deal's still out. Give me 1 year what you got left. I'll give you 1,000. If you go to the doctor tomorrow and he says you're going to be dead in 6 months, the deal's still on the table. Give me the 6 months and I'll give you the 1,000. Deal's never off the table. But that is the reason why God deals with sinners one way. The wrath of God abideth on them once a man gets saved. He deals with him then as a son, and he chastises him according to a father-son relationship, all paid for down here. When he comes back, it's simply this. Bob, I gave you the book, I gave you the Holy Spirit, and I gave you church. What did you do with it? Sinner, son, and servant. Just remember those three things. I'm judged as a sinner at Calvary's cross. The day I got saved, I'm no longer judged as a sinner. I'm now judged as a son. In this life, when I get to the judgment seat of Christ, when the Lord comes back, I'm not judged as a sinner. I'm not judged as a son. I'm judged as a servant. Sinner, son, servant. Three little things that put it all in perspective. So no matter what I did in my life after I was a Christian, God whacked me for it down here, or I went to Him and said, God, I screwed it up, and I'm sorry. I ask you to forgive me, and God forgives me. Chastised him and is stayed, see? If you don't, then the woodshed door is open. But it's dealt with here in this life, but when you get in the other life, it comes down to the real nitty-gritty. Hey, guys, I gave you the Holy Spirit of God, I gave you the Word of God, and I put you in a church that would hold you accountable that you had every shot to do everything you wanted me to do. I gave you the best shot in the world. What'd you do with it? Okay? That's it. Does that help you? And it's just that simple. It's not complicated, though it appears to be complicated, but it's not. It's just a matter of understanding how God does dealing with people in different aspects and how God looks at sin. And we like to, you know, it's like this. We like to think, and this is how we all think. I had a guy say to me one time when I was talking to him, and I said, well, how you doing today? I said, are you doing okay? And he said, he's a Christian. He said, well, you know what? He said, right now in my life, Bob, he says, you know what? He says, I'm just not in fellowship, but I'm really not out of fellowship. And, you know, and we create those scenarios in our minds. The Bible says, the B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me. The Bible says in 1 John, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. It's not walk in the light, halfway in the light. We have halfway fellowship one another. It's if we walk in the light as He is in the light, then we have fellowship. And the average Christian spends probably most of their lives with no real fellowship with God, because fellowship with God isn't based on, well, let's go to church and we'll all go out to Shoney's afterwards and we'll have a great time. Fellowship from God's standpoint is walking in the light. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, light unto my path, you see. The real mark of a true Christian, somebody that really gets it together, is somebody that lives between the pages of that book. You know what? Every one of you could do this if you've lived in your house for 2 or 3 or 4 years. Right now, I've been in my house for probably 16, 17, 18 years. I can close my eyes right now and visualize everything in that house. I can go into the bedroom, close my eyes, and I can almost navigate because I know where everything's at. I can see it in my mind. My eyes are closed. You could blindfold me. I could stand in the living room, and I could tell you where everything is at. I could go downstairs, and I could describe it to you in great detail. I could go into any one of the bedrooms or upstairs, and I could describe it in great detail with never seeing it. You know why? Because I live there. Now, it comes a time in your life when that's the way you get with the Bible. You know where everything's at, blindfolded, because you live there. The problem with most of God's people is they don't live in the Bible. They just visit on the weekends. And that won't cut it. You have got to live there. You walk between those pages of that book every day of your life. And you actually can come to the place where somebody says, well, you know, they say, well, man, I just, you know, how do you remember all? You know how I remember it all? I live there. I close my eyes and I visualize. If some of you that have been over my house, you see that big chart up there. That big chart up there is the whole Bible from one end to the other. And I got that chart back in 1970. And when I saw that chart, hey, does anybody have one of those charts here tonight? Anybody bring theirs? Huh? Do you get one? Oh, I was going to give you one. Where'd you get yours at? Oh, I gave you that one. Well, who am I supposed to get one for? Who do I say I get a chart for? Oh, you. I'm going to get you one. Okay. Has anybody got one? Here, Marion, you got one? Well, I'm glad to see you're all up on your chart, just taking them with you, just memorizing the old chart system here.
I've got one.
Well, I don't want to take yours. I just gave yours this week. I'll get you one. Oh, you got one? Can I? Huh? I can't hear you. Can we give that to her, and I'll get you another one? Where are you going? To her. You can get. I'll tell you who's printing them up. Get it from. Okay. Is it on the webpage? Will it be in color? Can we do it in color on the webpage? Off the thing? You're kidding, huh? Yeah. Well, we can get a widescreen computer and put it all on. That's good. But that chart I got that back in 1970, 1971. When immediately I saw that, I thought to myself, that's the complete Bible from one end to the other. And what I went to work on was memorizing that chart in my mind, that wherever I go in time, that when I close my eyes, when you ask me a question about the Bible, my mind immediately goes back to that chart. If you can get that chart in your mind from Genesis to Revelation with all the events in the right order, everything you hear me teach the rest of your life will fall someplace on that chart. That is the most comprehensive chart I have ever seen anywhere in my life. But you've got to begin to live there. You've got to begin to understand that this is where you have to live. You know your own address. You know your own phone number. You can detail out your house. You know where everything's at. You've got to be able to do that with the Bible. And it's just a pure thing is, where are you living? See? Where are you living? What do you know better than anything else in this life than the Bible? See? Where are you? It's where you live. And when you live there, day after day, week after week, year after year, and you get familiar with everything, it's just like your home. You know where the couch is. You know where this is. You know where the refrigerator is. You know where the stove is. You know where the bed is. You know where the bathroom is. You don't have to see it because you are so familiar with it that you just know because you live there. That's the key. And like I said, most of God's people, it's like a vacation place. They just go there on the weekends. And then after Monday morning, they're right back where they're living again. You got to get it to the point where you get in those pages and that's where you live. That's the difference. That's the difference between when you get into the ministry, and some of you will definitely get into the ministry. Most pastors pastor the church because it's their job. You need to do it because it's your life. It's a lifestyle. It's not a job. You don't have 9 to 5 hours. You never get too busy. There's never a question you won't take time to answer. You don't have the privacy act that you can just, you know, shut it down. And No. You come to the point where you realize that it is not a job. It is a lifestyle. It is where you live. And people will come and see you where you live. just a matter of that. Well, that was some great questions tonight. And let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. And I hope you learned some stuff. Let's go to the Lord here. Pardon me? Where is this at now?
Joanne
is a lady or a place?
It's a place. It's
oh, well, I don't know. Joanne is a name. All right, well, put her on our prayer list, folks, and we'll pray for her. We don't need to know who she is or what it's all about. We just need to know that we need to pray for them. Let's pray.